I invite you to open in your Bibles. We're looking at the last passage of chapter 6, verse 8 through 15 in a message entitled, Stephen, a man with a face like an angel. Of course, that comes from the final verse of our text, Jesus being actively working in this man and his countenance expressing that familiarity that he has with God. And there's some things that we want to look at before we press on into that 50-verse theological soliloquy that's in chapter 7 following, that he gives, pressed upon, on the spot, not necessarily prepared for this, but he has some detractors, some opposers that are arguing with him, disputing with him, and now he's pressed into declaring his position, declaring the truth. Which is just what we saw the apostles do, Peter and John at first, and then all of the apostles as they stood before the same council, giving their doctrinal explanation for the things that are taking place. There's great power happening. There's people being healed. This is following off the heels of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is now indwelling the people of God, and it's powerful. And in order to legitimize his people speaking his message, they're speaking in foreign language so that those Jews of the diaspora who have come now to Jerusalem for Passover can understand them as they proclaim the mighty acts of God. And so it's been a very powerful, dramatic journey through Acts, looking at the newborn church and moving on now up to the end of chapter 6. We looked at the living church last week. And it viewing it as a living organism that it is with many body parts that must function together. And now the number of believers, the number of disciples as they're referred to here, which is another way of saying believers, has grown in the thousands. Most likely in the five-figure amount, somewhere between 10 and 20,000. We saw it go from 3,000 saved to 4,000 men, and then more and more and more are coming to Christ. So we see them. Now, they came to a place where they needed some organization for this newborn organism. And so we saw that the apostles realized we need to devote ourselves to two things, to prayer and the ministry of the word. It's not good for the church if we break away to serve the tables of the Hellenistic widows. They rose a complaint, so now the church is knowing what dissension looks like. There's people complaining that they're from another land, they're speaking a different language, a foreign language. They're not being served as well as the Hebrew believers, the Hebrew widows, the Hebrew women, if you will, in the daily distribution, as it's referred to, serving tables. It's not good for us as apostles, they said, to go and do that, or we need to spend our time to be literally devoted to the scriptures and to praying. That's how important those two activities are for men in leadership in the church. So you remember there were seven chosen. The apostle said, you select seven men that are godly, filled with the Spirit, Spirit-filled men who have wisdom, select among you. And very wisely they chose seven men that were all Greek. So they spoke the language. They knew the culture. What a wise decision that was made. Perhaps they're well, almost assuredly, they're going to be bilingual. They must know Hebrew as well as they know the scriptures, these seven. And we'll see that as we look into Stephen's life. So Stephen is the first man named who is full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We're going to look carefully at his life at this last portion before we launch into that sermon next week, Lord willing, and looking at what happens. You understand what happens at the end of that sermon. So we want to know this man first. We want to look at this passage and we want to see what it is that he possesses that would give him a face that looks like an angel. Let's read together. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Here we go again. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. But we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let's pray. Father, we're already moved, we're already stirred to the deepest core of our hearts, our souls, with this man. Who is this man? Moving now from the apostles, Peter and John, and looking at this man who was named as a man of high regard in the Christian community. And now he's entering into something that calls for our attention. But first, Lord, we pray that you would reveal this man to us insofar as your scripture helps us to understand what this man looks like. And having this be a part of your inspired, eternal, authoritative word that finds its place in our lives today, help us as always, Lord, to glean the things that you would have us glean from this man's life. They have the face, the countenance of a spiritual being. It impresses us, Lord. We would be foolish if we were not given this the time that's appropriate to understand it carefully, properly. For we love you, Lord. We serve you. We reverence you. We are in awe of you here today, and we pray that you would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus has the distinction of being one of the seven men that's called upon. Choose seven men that are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom to handle these things. And he's one of these, all of those names, as I said, all seven are Greek, which has its own wisdom. So he has that distinction already. But soon, as you know, you're familiar with the story. At the end of chapter 7, he'll have the honor of being the first Christian martyr. So we want to pause, knowing that ahead of time, to take the time in this text and whatever text can help supplement our understanding of what's going on here to understand this man, Stephen, because now verse 8 in our text says he's also filled with grace and power, and he's doing the same works that verified who these messengers of Christ were at the time. He's doing the healings. He's doing the mighty acts and signs among the people as the newborn church is vindicating the message of Christ, vindicating the man who they just crucified and sent to death. That was our Messiah that you just killed, and this is legitimized by the power, by the works that we're doing. You can see these are divine works of God. No man has the power to do the things that they're doing. And so he's part of that. He's part of this powerful Pentecostal birth of the newborn church. It's quite fantastic. So there's these five areas of synagogues. These are Jews of the diaspora. These are Jews of the dispersion. As I've mentioned to you before, these are Jews who were conquered by various enemies, the Assyrians in the 700s BC, the Babylonians in the 600s to 500s BC, taken captive. They take their captive, and they are spread all around the Mediterranean, the eastern part, and all around the Mediterranean. But for Passover, the Lord providentially has them all there for the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they're there. And so there's many that are believing, but it occurs to us in looking at the text, there's obviously there those that are there from the dispersion that don't believe, that aren't going to believe, that resent what they're hearing. They're resenting the truth that Stephen is proclaiming. And so we look at that, the synagogue These are synagogues that they had in these places. The synagogues were formed in the what's called the intertestamental period, that 400-year period between the last prophet, the last minor prophet, as you've referred to, Malachi, and then the advent or the coming or the birth of Jesus Christ. During that time, there were those Jews of the dispersion that needed a place, needed a gathering, needed an assembly to worship God because they couldn't go to the temple. So they created synagogues, a place also where the scriptures would be read. Very important aspect of the synagogue, even today, even as part of that Jewish culture, very important. So these synagogues were places where they could gather to do that. And we're looking at these synagogues, this synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. It's just referred to that. These are those Jews who were first captured and put into slavery by a general, a ruling general for the Roman army at in about 63 BC, Pompey. You may have heard that term, that name before, rather. And Pompey had captured a number of Jews that lived in Rome at the time. And then later on, they were set free, and they referred to them as the freedmen. So they're in Rome. You have, and I want you to be picturing sort of a map. I like geography, don't you? Who doesn't like geography, right? So Rome is way over here in Italy. So here's the Mediterranean Sea. So you got Rome. You have a synagogue in Asia. You have a synagogue in Cilicia. Who's from Cilicia? Who's from Tarsus, which is a city in Cilicia? There you go. Okay, so are you starting to put this together? So that synagogue is there opposing him. What happens at the end of his speech in Acts chapter 7? There you go. He perhaps is then conceivably could be one of those who's disputing with Stephen. But as learned as he was, and puffed up with pride about that education under Gamaliel, this is bothering him, right? Okay, so we're setting the stage for when we get to that part next week. And so Cilicia's part where modern-day Turkey is Asia Minor and where Cilicia was, but they're all right on the Mediterranean. It's interesting. Alexandria is just north of Cairo, so we're around the Horn now, and we're in what would be Egypt now, just north of Cairo at the mouth of the Nile River. And then to the west of that would be the Cyrene, which is a area that's right where Libya is now. Actually, it's just east of Benghazi, if you're familiar where that is. And they're all right on the Mediterranean. So you've got these freedmen from Rome. You've got the Cyrenians from Cyrene. Cyrene is where, you remember during the crucifixion of Christ, they called upon a man to carry his cross, Simon of Cyrene. That's exactly right. So Cyrene and Alexandria are in northern Africa on the Mediterranean. So you have that in mind. So they're Jews of the dispersion. But they're Hellenized from, well, Alexander spread the Greek language all across the board so that now they're all speaking what's called Koine Greek, which means the common Greek of the day. So they're all there, but they speak Greek. And so these Hellenistic, which means Greek widows, were being passed over. Perhaps many of them couldn't really communicate what the problem was. These men are now able to. So I want you to focus, though, on Stephen. He's really quite a man. It's amazing. But so we've got Cilicia, where Paul is from. Cilicia is a Roman province, and a city of that province is Tarsus, where Saul is from. You're familiar with Saul. And then Asia, which would be just to the east of that, where Ephesus is, where the mail route of those seven churches that receive the letters in Revelation 2 and 3 exist over on that side of thing, across the Aegean Sea, of course, from Corinth, from Greece, right? So you get the picture. That's where all these people are from. But now we know that the Hellenistic widows who wanted to stay because they're converted and they're part of this larger body of Christ, but they're not at home. So they need to be fed. They need to be housed. They need clothing. They need all sorts of things. That's why Paul, you remember from his epistles, takes up the collection for the Jerusalem church. There was such a great need there for provision for them. So you get the idea. So there they are. But now, as I said, there must necessarily have been those that are not converted. They're Jews of the dispersion that are coming from these other synagogues who have learned in Greek, and now there they are, and they hear this man, Stephen. He's a man filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with wisdom, preaching truth, filled with grace and with power. And so they're wrestling with things that I imagine any human would, especially a very religious human who's invested their entire life in religious things and even studying under Gamaliel, as the case is with Paul. It's like, who is this guy? Who are these? And the others, these are just fishermen, aren't they? We hear their accents. We know they're from Galilee. They're blue collar. But yet they speak fluently our languages. This is something. These aren't convinced. So something already should bother us, because something's bothering them. And that's what intrigues me. They can't just rejoice in the truth that is being proclaimed and verified again by these powerful acts. They can't just humble themselves and say, this is the truth of God's word, and I want to be part of that. Let's rejoice. Let's praise the Lord. Let's burst out in effervescent doxology over our mighty God, our great God, for these things. No, they can't do that. They can't do that. They disputed. Suzeteo in the Greek, this disputing, it is to seek something together in its primitive definition from the root. It's to seek something together, but it means to inquire or dispute. So I want to talk to this guy, Stephen, they're saying. What's driving them? What's their motivation there? Because they're not just saying, oh, and learning from him or blessed by what he has to share and confirming that with what they know about their extant scriptures as at the time, which we call our Old Testament. Well, they can't do that. Something's troubling them. They disputed with him. They're arguing with him. Aren't you glad that these kind of people don't inhabit the church anymore? I'm so glad that there's just perfect harmony in what we all believe. Amen? Shall we close? Yeah. I don't think so. I want to understand this because I understand myself, and I want to help other people understand themselves. Because Christ, if he died for anything, it was for unity's sake. Yeah. It was for unity's sake that a people could be drawn together. But no, it's what happens in the mind and in the heart of man as they're hearing someone else teach or proclaim things. They chose rather to enter into this formal debate, which the word suggests. And then it says, then they secretly instigated men. Secretly, hupobalo in the Greek. They secretly instigated men. I wanted to know what that means. The conclusion after looking into that term is, folks, this is collusion. This is what collusion is. You come face to face with the truth. That's your moment. That's your fork in the road. You can either agree with truth or you can be part of the lie and go underground. It goes immediately to subterfuge, doesn't it? We're not listening to this. We're going this way. We're secretly going to instigate, meaning secretly to conspire against someone is what this term means, deceptively to bear false witness. They're deliberately finding men that would perjure themselves. Who would do that? Let's keep going. Unable to prevail publicly, and here's your statement. Unable to prevail publicly contending with truth, they withdraw privately to conspire to induce men to lie, to commit perjury. That's this word, hupobalo. It's interesting because hupo always has a prefix means under, and balo is to throw. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, but it's how they use the term in Greek antiquity. Hupobalo, yeah, it's like Bowling. You could say bowling. I don't know why that came to mind. But then I'm going to the last verse again because this is what just grabbed a hold of my attention. Verse 15, and gazing at him. Now remember, this is the council. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Calm. I don't know. These are words that came to my mind. You could add to these. Calm, peaceful, right? Steady, unflinching, resolute, fearless. That's what I imagine when I think of a man giving the countenance of a spirit, a pure spirit being. Somehow, that's being telegraphed. That's being communicated. His countenance is saying to, is impressing them. You remember earlier, we saw another example of the countenance of a man who, or men, rather. Do you remember? Who they could tell by their countenance had been what? With Jesus. Same counsel. You'd think by now they would, okay, we can't defeat this. This is Jesus who is the Christ, and I need to fall onto his good graces in the cross and confess. So we've been part of the deception, part of the lie, part of this subterfuge, part of this collusion, these disputations, arguing with the Lord's own truth. You'd think they would. They recognized that they had been with Jesus, Acts 4:13, you remember. Same kind of idea, the way I see it. Same counsel, standing before them. And now this man looks like an angel. Regarding how to tell sheep from goats, because I need some help sorting out things at this point. Who to get on board with here? I mean, may seem like a no-brainer, but what did Jesus tell us? And listen, this is a principle that's axiomatic. You can use this all the time. Right now, today, you'll be able to use this regarding those who speak falsely and those who speak truthfully. You remember? I'll start it, and I know you'll finish it. You will know them by their fruits. Looking at the evident byproduct of their life will tell you the condition of their heart. So here's the fruit of this man, Stephen, standing before that same council. And the fruit he's giving is, again, like we said with the apostles, what's his crime? What's his crime? What is his great crime? No, they're doing the same thing they did to our Lord. They're instigating those to lie and bear false witness about, well, he said that he could tear down this temple and raise it up in 3 days. That's what he said. He's blasphemy. Why do we need to hear any more? They said, you've just given us the money statement. We don't need to go any further. Let's do this. Evil always wants to act fast because truth isn't on its side. It can hide under a rock if it does it quicker. The truth abides. You've heard the old adage, the wheels of justice. You remember? You know that adage, right? It's great. I love that. They grind slow, but exceedingly fine. Be sure you know that time and truth walk hand in hand. Eventually, as the Lord said in Deuteronomy, you've sinned against the Lord. What's the rest? Be sure your sin will find you out. So there's no rush for a man like Stephen. He's standing on the truth and the integrity that he has. It's already been borne out. The Lord made sure that we know that. He's been chosen. He was first on the list. He's a man who's full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. If these Hellenists, if these widows, so these are women, and they're perhaps a good portion, we can assume, are elderly. He had to have been kind, gentle, patient, winsome, affable, treating them tenderly. You start to see the face of an angel emerge. That's this man's countenance. That's who he is. So this is how we could see. We compare that countenance of Stephen with the rage-filled, murderous executioners. Look at them. Rushing, hurrying, lying, plotting, planning. Let's push this through. Let's get it done. Why? I mean, if we're trying to get on the same page in terms of what we agree is truth, what's the rush? What's the rush? So angel-faced Stephen remained calm and collected. No hurry here. The truth will stand. But you see, he must have had, it occurs to us, he must have had a powerful, unshakable belief in the sovereignty of God, who, because he doesn't know going in what the outcome's going to be, right? But he'll stand there, calm, peaceful, serene in his spirit. Not because he was sure it would end in his favor, but he's sure of who his God is. That his God is there with him. You remember what he says at the end. I'm so looking forward to going there. But we need to spend a little more time understanding this man, that we too might be able to look something like him. We all agreed in chapter 4 that we would love to hear that someone's conclusion about having spent time with us is that they're saying, surely you must know Jesus, who is the Christ. I recognize that in you. You have something about you, and they can't define it, right? There's something about you. Maybe it's the truth that you speak. Maybe it's the integrity of your lifestyle. Maybe it's your selflessness. Maybe it's your sacrificial service, which is so very much like Jesus Christ. You can't help but emanate his countenance. He's being birthed in you. Yes? Yes. So long as we stay out of the way, yeah? Don't impede that. How does one gain such a countenance as Stephen? I have it down into a pithy little statement that we'll unpack the rest of the time, but here it is. That which fills you controls you. Is that not true? Axiomatically true? Yes. Whatever fills you controls you. What is your controlling influence is what you need to ask yourself as you're looking at this man, Stephen. Do this. You'll not only understand this story much more, you'll understand yourself much more. Whatever fills me is what controls me, it occurs to me. What am I filling myself? What am I filled with? And the reason I say that is because at each occasion, it says that he was full of the Spirit and wisdom. Verse 5, Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power. Full up, full up, full up, full up. And that's when it struck me. That's what his controlling influences are. That's what drives him. And so he walks. He's so filled with Christ, so he walks as he walks. We walk as he walked. We talk as he talked. We touch as he touched. We engage with our eyes the way he engaged with his eyes. And we want them to see him because therein lies the light of truth that lights the path to salvation. Right? Stephen's reputation was above reproach, or he wouldn't have been selected. He was well regarded by the entire Christian community. Some thousands chose him. Thousands. They chose only 7. He was the first one. I want Stephen. That's who I want. He speaks. He's a Hellenistic Jew. He speaks the language. But that guy, I want to tell you about that guy. He is kind. He's gentle. He's always full of the Holy Spirit. When he speaks, there's wisdom there, which is biblical truth applied to life. It makes sense. It helps me. It ministers to me when he talks. So this isn't just about serving tables. It's not just about the daily distribution, whether it's giving them money or clothes or meals. It could be any of those things. It's not just about that. It's the ministry he would have to their souls. That's why we want this man, Stephen. That's who we want. We want that guy. If you spend enough time with him, you're going to think you spent time with what Hebrews talks about. Entertaining angels unaware. Somehow that happens, right? Somehow that happens. So overall, Stephen was considered a good man, wasn't he? To say the least. One who could be trusted. He's not going to be entrusted with something as important as the daily distribution, especially involving money. We saw how well that went with Judas. Stealing. He was trusted. He's a good man. I want you to build a profile. That's what I like to do. Build a profile of this man. See who he is. Because you are about to hear a sermon next time. You're going to hear a sermon. He's going to go through the entire history, the Hebrew history of the living God, walking them through to the place of Christ. They're going to hear what they need to hear, brothers and sisters, what we all need to hear, and that is, you've killed your Christ. Your sins have killed your Christ. Do you get that? Because if you do, there's hope for you, because there remains no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. That's it. The things I'm naming about his character traits, these are his controlling influences. These are the features of his character that are controlling influences that direct, that establish, that set the countenance for this man. Listen, you can't avoid but have that which controls you influencing your countenance. You've known people, maybe you're one of them, that struggled with long seasons of sadness. You can see it. It has a way of stamping its brand on the face, doesn't it? Somebody who's angry a lot, etched in the lines of the face. This is what's important, because all they can see, that is all the people who need Christ, is your face. That's all they can see. I'd better get the controlling influences right, because I don't want people to say, you know, I don't expect them to say, gee, I think I've been with an angel. My mom might have said that back in the day. That's about it. No, I want them to say, I recognize something of Christ in him, in her. So we have to get the controlling influences right. What are they? That which fills you controls you. So he's a good man. He's kind. He's patient. He can be trusted. He's above reproach. He's honest, sincere, godly, devout man. The text says that he was full. Full of. This word means abundant, ample, or even complete. Controlled. In this case, from our text, by five internal features. Here they are. We want to look at these for ourselves. He's filled with the Spirit. He's filled with wisdom. He's full of faith. He's full of grace. He's full of power. And we can see the result, can't we? Just very briefly, this calm, confident, and courageousness that he has to stand before the council. What an outstanding example for all of us as Christians, yes? Jesus said, you can actually know what's inside someone's heart by observing what's being produced outside. You will know them by their what? I can't see the roots, right? But I can see the fruit. I can see the fruit of the person's life. Do they seem joyful? Do they seem content? Do they seem at peace in their spirit? In other words, if we outwardly manifest things like fear, worry, anxiety, discontent, doubt, anger, bitterness, or unforgiveness, then we bear visually and verbally evidence of a lack of the key controlling influences that a man like Stephen has. That's the point. A man with a face like an angel. Worse yet, having that sort of countenance, that sort of controlling influences in us, anger, doubt, discontent, all of the things that I named, worry, anxiety, bitterness, unforgiveness, it renders us weak. It makes us weak as men and women. We're weak, fearful, bitter, resentful, vengeful. You see how those things can emerge if those are the controlling influences in our lives? It's a weakness because those things come from the flesh, don't they? We're contentious, just like they are with Stephen. So Stephen, this is the balance of our time then, is to look at these five controlling characteristics of what I'm calling characteristics of a courageous Christian. I want that kind of courage. I want that kind of courage to stand in the day on behalf of the truth of the gospel in the face of opposition without turning contentious, without getting angry. I want to be at peace. Now remember, he's a man who had forgiveness in his heart too, didn't he? How would we do with what he faced? That's what I want to ask myself. He stood for truth against his detractors with these controlling characteristics that gave him the courage to do so. Faced death calmly with love and forgiveness in his heart toward even his killers. All five features, you should know, are mutually dependent on each other. They exist in a symbiotic relationship with each other. They're all melded together, inextricable to pull apart. They exist together. They serve each other. That's the first thing that strikes us. So number one, this is our list for us, okay? This is what I want as a controlling influence. At the very start of it, I would like to be known and have my countenance reveal that I am spirit-filled. To be spirit-filled is to seek God's will and obey it. That's what it is, because that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. He's convicting us where we're missing God's will, and he's directing us and empowering us to do and to be the things that God's calling us to do and to be. That's spirit-filled. All believers are called to this. We see that in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's important to understand something here. This is an imperative, which is a command. So that necessarily tells me that this is something I'm to do. As a Christian, I'm to be filled with the Spirit. But wait a second. What about the baptism of the Spirit and the indwelling Spirit? That's been done for me. When I came to Christ, I was sealed in the Spirit. That, when you look at the Scriptures, Ephesians 1 verse 13, you were sealed in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, you were sealed in the Spirit as a guarantee. You were, the past tense, God did it. Romans 8 and verse 9 makes it clear, if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. I don't have to run out and get him. No, if I had to do that, I guarantee I would miss that service. I used to belong to a church, Barbara and I both, years ago in the early part of our Christianity, that taught such error. Until the plain reading of Scripture and understanding it showed me God's done that for me. Note those Scriptures, Romans 8, 9, Ephesians 1, 13, and 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21 to 22. So being spirit-filled is something different. It's something that we have to tend to. See, if you don't know that, if you think that's just on autopilot, like being sealed in the Spirit is, or baptized when you were saved in the Spirit, we're going to be in trouble. We're not going to be spirit-filled. Because being Spirit-filled is striving to live consistently under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's why he says in 5:18 of Ephesians, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That's what the first half of the verse says. You shouldn't be under the influence of other things. Anything that can compromise the influence of the Holy Spirit in you. Never. You should be under the influence of the Holy Spirit all the time. That's our obligation. Maybe that's the first thing we need to look at before we get anywhere near a Stephen, let alone Christ. So it's striving to live consistently under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Scripture says, for instance, that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Notice the word full, this pleroo idea in the Greek. He's complete in it. He's full. Being kept filled is what 5:18 in Ephesians says. Be being kept filled. Do that. Do the things that facilitate your walk with the Spirit. That's all. Don't grieve him. What's grieving the Spirit? It's doing things that are in opposition to what he's telling you that you should do or be. As a child of God, as a twice-born, adopted child of God, as my Father is holy, I'm called to be holy. Well, let's start there. I want to be under his influence, and I can't. And so far as I know what the Scripture says, we talked about presumptuous sins a few weeks ago. Those willful, I know what God wants here, but I'm not going to do it anyway. How would we ever get anywhere near a Stephen, let alone a Christ-likeness? If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:25, walk by the Spirit. What does walk mean? Peripatao, the idea of, we get pedestrian from that. It means my daily lifestyle, the things that I think, say, and do every moment of every day. I ought to walk by the Spirit. I should be Spirit-filled. I should douse myself in this Word. I should immerse myself in this Word so that he has something to say to me. It's not mystical. It's right here. It's not mystical, but it's powerful. It's powerful. To know this Word, you arm the Holy Spirit in you. And you can stand like Stephen did. Nothing mystical about it. Romans 8:3-6. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's how you live. That's what that term walk means. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Maybe I need to start there. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. No more anger. No more fear. No more doubt. No more complaining heart. No more discontent. Fully pleased with the providence of God, even standing before your accusers falsely. Looking at seeing their countenance as opposed to your angelic face, seeing murder in their eyes, seeing them keep digging until they find something to accuse you with, even if they've got to, through subterfuge, through collusion, cause someone to bear false witness against you. That's how it's going to happen. Because my mind is set on the mind of God through the Word of Christ, the living Word. But I say, Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not. Double negative in the Greek. You won't. How can you be filled with the Spirit and seeking that through the Word and through prayer? These things that facilitate a Spirit-filled walk. How can you sin while you're doing that? You'd have to be a schizophrenic. Secondly, he was full of wisdom. He was full of wisdom, filled with the Spirit, filled with wisdom. This is Holy Spirit illuminated biblical truth accurately and diligently applied to life. That's what wisdom is. It's not knowledge. It's the use of knowledge. It's what I do with knowledge. What do we do with it? Well, you can see what those at the Hellenistic synagogues did with it. They let it puff them up to the point where they're resenting. They got the same virus that the council does, right? Non-rockabotus. It's like, wait a second. We've had the power. We've had the keys to the kingdom. Okay, and we don't want you rocking that boat. People think highly of us. When we walk down the road, boy, they're bowing. Oh my goodness, they think so highly of us. We want to keep it that way. You mess with that power, and I'll kill you. Okay. This is wisdom from above. You understand James in chapter 3 contrasts the wisdom of men, so-called. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. These are being used of by Satan and the demonic force. And there's nothing, there's no love in their hearts. There's only lust for power and murder in their hearts. And they'll never be satiated. They never will. Stephen gained this wisdom from above by understanding and applying this spirit-filled, spirit-illuminated scriptures the same way we do. We can tell by the text, scholars can tell by the text of his sermon in chapter 7, that he was highly intelligent. He's very smart. They were able to detect a few inconsistencies with the Old Testament, but when you reflect for a moment on the fact that he's put on the spot, I'd say he did pretty good, wouldn't you? He's very smart, and he's using his intelligence because he loves Christ. He's filled with the Holy Spirit now to apply that knowledge to godly living. That's why he's first on the list to serve these beloved widows. But this were all promised from God. That book of James made it into your Bible, did it? Made it into mine. I don't know what y'all are going to do if you don't have it. I'll let you look at it, but I want it back. Because boy, I need it. I need it. I'd be lost without it. Solomon wrote something interesting in Ecclesiastes 8:1. He wrote this. Listen to this. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. How about that? And the hardness of his face is changed. And the moment he has that wisdom from above, which the Lord invites us, ask for it. Ask for it, and I'll give it to you. But it comes through means, like everything else, right? It comes through the means of my loving his word enough to study it and know it and be immersed in it. And then life starts to make sense. I can tell you a life that didn't make any sense. That was mine. Made no sense at all. That's why I wanted it over with. No sense at all. It's a cruel joke. Love. What's that? It's a hoax. It's fake. It's fake. Doesn't exist. Or Proverbs 4:8, prize her highly. This is wisdom. So this is Solomon writing both these, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. Now, by contrast, Proverbs 21:29, he writes, a wicked man puts on a bold face. Notice, puts it on. It's a facade. It's something he wears to accomplish his purposes, to meet his desires. It's fake. It's a half inch thick. Inside, he's probably terrified. He's probably fearful. That fearfulness has probably fermented into a pretty good anger. That's where most angers come from. Look for the fear. Always look for the fear. It is God visiting his faithful saint, seeking wisdom from above that receives the blessing of a glowing countenance. That's it. I like what one writer wrote, light the candle within and the face without will shine. End quote. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 5:15-17, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. This religion of ours isn't playtime. There's a lot of work to be done, that I know what his revealed will is in my life so that I can have that kind of wisdom. James 3, 17 and 18, the wisdom from above. And look at this. This is what was manifest in Stephen, wasn't it? Is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, if people are reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's Stephen. Look at the fruit. That's what Jesus told us to do. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. 3, he was filled with faith, the text says. He's filled with faith. To be filled with faith is to trust God fully in any and every circumstance. We were looking at the Puritans this morning. That's what they did, we concluded. Stephen fully embraced, as I mentioned, the sovereignty of God. And he rested in that, and we must as well. There's a restfulness that comes for a people of God who check their unbelief where the scripture talks about a sovereign God and then rests in that. All outcomes, what? Belong to God. So you can stand. You can stand before anything because none of us know what even the next moment, let alone the next day, will bring. Tomorrow, together with all the other tomorrows, belong to him who owns it, him who wrote it. He is the God of the end from the beginning, isn't he? So this too, like wisdom, like being spirit-filled, all believers are called to cultivate. So I was looking at the Gospels, and I was thinking, well, when do we need faith the most? And I thought, well, we could have a long list, right? Like we need faith all the time. But I thought, when do we need it most? And sure enough, in Matthew's Gospel alone, there are 5 cases where he says, oh, you of what? Little faith. I thought, there's 5 good examples of where we need it most. And it pretty much covers everybody when you just look at these 5. First, Jesus gives us these 5 examples from Matthew alone in Matthew 6, 8, 14, 16, and 17. The first one is, we need faith most when we're anxious about life. Don't be anxious about life. What you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, where you're going to go, what's going to happen. That whole wonderful section from verse 25 to 34, that whole section, that seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you will be given all of those things that you're fussing about. Embrace that. Revisit this. I like revisiting Matthew 6, 25 to 34 often. It's just a wonderful, gentle, kindly reminder from our beloved Savior. I've got this, okay? I've got this in your life, whatever this is. I didn't even say what it is yet, Jesus. I know what it is. I appointed it for you. Oh, yeah, that's right. Okay, help me, Lord, with my unbelief. Before I offend you with something about you that I must not be believing or I'd be at rest here, help me with my unbelief, O Lord, and forgive me where I haven't believed you. Secondly, we most need faith when we're afraid of perishing. You remember? Remember the storm in the boat? And what was Jesus doing? Sleeping. I mean, to a human being, that can be almost irritating, right? Oh, they're tossing back and forth. What's he doing? Sawing logs. He's sleeping. We're perishing. He's sleeping. I mean, the least thing he could do is be awake with us, right? While he watches us drown, if that's what he has planned. Ever been panicky like that? I can't get through this. Don't put this on my plate. Not that. I thought I did pretty good with those other things. Not this. Not this. This is too hard. I'm perishing here. I'm dying. And getting to that serene place where you realize this is little faith. I'm glad that's all he said about it. Oh, you of little faith. When are you going to have enough faith that even when the storms are tossing you back and forth and you think you're perishing, yet am I with you? Yet am I powerful enough and good enough and wise enough to know how? And to know exactly what you can handle and what you can't. And it's all by divine appointment so that I can make you look like me. So people will say of you, you must have been with him on that boat in your life. Praise the Lord. 3, we need faith most, according to Matthew's gospel and according to Jesus, when we step out of our comfort zone. What story would that be? Peter. What did he do? Yep. He said, don't you love the sweet affection and love he has for Christ? And the childlike excitement? I love that. Because I'm adventuresome too. It's like, hey, I want to come out there. I want to stand on that water with you. That's pretty cool how you defy all the physics there. You know? Was he sizing up Jesus according to his own girth? Was he doing some math? Was he wondering if he could do this? Don't go there. Don't go there. I'm drowning. Help me. 4, we need faith most when we see no visible means of provision. No visible means. He told the disciples, you remember, he had just fed thousands of people with little and nothing. And they're all of a sudden concerned because he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they think he's talking about real bread. I sure find comfort in the dullness of those guys. It's like, I'm not talking about real bread. But in that moment, so suddenly that makes him think, wait a second, we don't have any food. And he's like, look what I just did. Look what I just did. Did I not provide for you yesterday? Did I not provide for you last month? Did I not provide for you last year? Oh, but now it's different. Yeah, but this. I don't know how you're going to do it, Lord. I've got bills to pay. I've got to put food on the table. I don't know how. Oh, you of little faith. And 5, we need faith most when we attempt great things for Jesus. When we attempt great things for Jesus, they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And you got the father of the demon-possessed son who needs the demon cast out, and he comes up to the Lord and Peter and John, who are on the hill with him, and saying, you know, I really need to get this demon cast out, but your disciples couldn't do it. You know, if you had the faith of what? A mustard seed. You could cast a mountain into the sea. How we like to use that verse from Jesus to wield our own power, and it's pathetic, isn't it, how selfish we are? 4, grace. He was full of grace. This is undeserved favor from God, and it comes from walking by the Spirit in faith and obedience. Stephen not only received grace, he gave grace. That's why he was chosen. He was kind, gentle, polite, obliging. You asked him to do something, he did it. He didn't question it, he didn't grumble, he did it. That was him. So he didn't have a struggle with pride or envy. He's not wrestling with these kinds of things that we're notable for. There's no hatred that's consuming him on the inside like there is in his opposers. That's not a problem for him. It doesn't exist. That allowed him to endure this kind of persecution that he's about to face, and even death. The confidence in God's grace that he's given always outpaces all of our sin, is always there to deliver us when we need him. In this case, he delivered him someplace glorious, didn't he? He was in his presence very shortly after. 5, finally, power. He's full of power. This is divine power. All believers possess this ability to harness this divine power, but not for our own ends. if it doesn't meet what God's desires, what His decretive will is, it won't happen. But we have this power to where we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, yes? By His divine power, we're able to be partakers. What's that all about, of the divine nature? What happens to these ideas when we fall apart? We want to be like Stephen. Though God doesn't need to unleash it for the purposes He had when He formed the newborn church, He doesn't need to do that anymore today. But we selfishly want to see it. Show us a sign. We're still with that group. What did He say to that group back then? You're a wicked and adulterous nation. That's who looks for signs. I've given you all that you need to believe, and yet you reject. Yet you turn this into something that you can wield according to your own desires. And yet I'm not doing that anymore. I'm God, and there is no other. I'm God, and this dispensation, this period of time is mine. Acts 4:32 to 33, we see great power and great grace. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony in the resurrection of, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There's a counterfeit power that we read about in the next in the chapter after chapter 7 and chapter 8. It's really interesting, isn't it? There's an interesting cat in chapter 8. Simon the magician. Wasn't he a confused guy? You have to feel a little bit sorry for the guy, right? I mean, I think he was genuinely, I don't think he was a troublemaker. It's like, hey, how much is that? I'll get back to you. I mean, how much is it? I want that power. Poor guy. Acts 8, 9 to 10, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. What's starting to happen to his ego? Saying that he himself was somebody great. Oh my goodness. We can be blinded by pride to that extent, can't we? Telling other people, you know, if talk to other people that know me, I'm really kind of a big deal. I mean, just ask them. You'll see. You'll see. Saying to himself that he's somebody great. Oh boy. They all paid attention to him. Well, of course, he didn't give him a choice. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. Wow. I mean, it's funny. He wasn't struck by lightning and eaten with worms at that point, like the other guy. Verse 18 to 20. I'll skip a section so we can land this plane this morning. Now, when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Ah, that's the ticket. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, this had to be disappointing to say the least, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. So there's power going on, but this guy wanted to buy it. We can be wrong-headed about that. Now listen to Ephesians 3 and understand what you have. Paul prayed this for us, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see the list emerging? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What an outpouring, what an effulgence of doxology. This is a prayer. This is His prayer for us. not to abuse scriptures that we pluck out and use to our own ends because it makes a more dramatic faith and it serves the purposes of my flesh. It makes me kind of a big deal. Oh, the power that we neglect because we won't do the work that facilitates that power. Reading the word and understanding the word, seeking the Spirit, allowing those convictions to humble you and turning from sin so that you're purified and made glory to glory to glory to look more and more like Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit, listen, not of what? Of fear, but of power. Of power. And love and self-control. Oh boy, I can't say that. I just noticed that, brother. It's like, there goes my excuse for being fearful or angry or whatever it was. No, he throws self-control in there just to throw a wrench in all of our works, our pathetic machinations. James 5:16, and the prayer of a righteous person has what? Great power as it is working. Amazing. The result of being full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, full of power, is to be calm in a storm-tossed, evil, darksome world. It's to be confident. Not that that confidence comes from me. I've proven that that is standing on sand. It's a house of cards. And courageous. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others. Learn how to imbibe these controlling influences. Major on them in your life. And then let this light that will shine before you, like it did for Stephen, so that others may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. A Christian possessing these five spiritual qualities is no longer an opaque wall. Do you see? They've become a window. And what do they see? They see the visage, that resplendent beauty of the face of Christ shining in you. It's a light. It's a light they can follow. It's a light that will lead them in this sin-darkened world. Oh, it allows people to see him, to see his image, that reflection of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be about the business of these things. Let them be the things that we're filled with as a controlling influence in our lives. And watch what happens to your countenance and to how people perceive you, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. You are so faithful, even when we are faithless. You give us grace in abundance. You give us your Holy Spirit to fill us with, that truth might be illuminated, that once illuminated and once practiced and once walked in becomes a light that emanates from us. You give us wisdom so we can understand life, so that we have a worldview that comports with your word and a life whose deportment is like the life of Christ himself. Oh God, give that to us, we pray, that you would be glorified. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.